It was early 1933 when Hitler seized power. He dissolved the parliament, became Führer, or the supreme leader of Germany. Later that same summer, a young pastor named Joachim Hassenfelder preached a sermon at the leading church in Berlin. The church was adorned with Nazi banners and flags, is filled with state party members, and he preached on Romans 13, arguing that since all authority is established by God, the rise of Hitler and the Nazi party were divinely mandated. He preached that it was therefore the duty of every Christian to fully fall in line and completely support and submit to the Nazi regime. This is the position of the party known as the German Christians, which was the majority group. They sought to fuse German Christianity with Nazi ideology. And they used Romans 13 to require complete, unquestioned obedience to the state. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, Romans 13:1, no questions asked. They went so far as to promote a Reich church and effectively make Hitler the head of the church. Now, standing in opposition was a smaller minority group known as the Confessing Church. They affirmed that Romans 13 teaches we are to be in subjection to governing authorities. God has given the state a limited authority, but it is limited and conditional. They argued that obedience to the state ends when the state goes beyond its God-given authority and bounds. In addition, they rejected the Führer as the head of the church. That role belongs to Christ alone. The church is not subordinate to the state, and the state must not interfere with church doctrine and governance. You've probably heard of the leading voices of that movement. There are two men at the forefront, Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Barth ended up fleeing Germany, and he would resist the Nazi party in writing, theologically. Bonhoeffer remained, and then he moved from doctrinal protest to active resistance. After the state closed dissenting seminaries, he started organizing underground seminaries, and then later he actually worked as a spy to help overthrow Hitler. He was caught, arrested, and then executed right before the war ended in 1945. So now a little thought experiment. Imagine you're transported back. You're a Christian in Germany in 1934. Which side would you take? Hassenfelder and the German Christians or Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church? And you will have to take a side. Would Romans 13 lead you to a complete and unquestioned submission to Hitler? I mean, it does say submit to all governing authorities, right? And it does not list any exceptions. But what would you consider a red line that merited your resistance to civil authority? Was it when Hitler illegitimately seized power? When he required a pledge of allegiance to himself personally? That was 1934. How about when confessing churches and seminaries were shut down? When Jews were stripped of all their rights, civil liberties, and put in concentration camps? Or how about after the war started, trainload, you're living in Berlin, you see trainload after trainload of Jews shipped east to Germany for relocation, east of Germany, rather. And it's true, most Germans didn't know that they were being sent to gas chambers in Poland, but they heard enough reports from the east. So at what point would you speak out against what is wrong? Would you just play it safe and retain allegiance to Hitler all the way through? Because after all, Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God. Now, of course, we know that Hitler and the Nazi party are the extreme case, but sometimes it's useful to argue from the extreme because it clarifies one's position. What is the right relationship between the church and the state? And does the state have authority over the church? A Christian's called to obey civil authorities no matter what. Is civil authority supreme? Now, I trust you already know civil authority is not supreme, that Christ, not Caesar, not Kaiser, not Führer, is head of the church. Christ is King of Kings, and he alone receives our unlimited, unquestioned obedience and reverence. We appreciate the role civil authority is meant to play, but it must have its limits. Indeed, God has set those limits. The Christians, therefore, need to know what those limits are. It behooves you to know the limits of civil authority, that Christians know how to conduct themselves as the church in the world. Because I'm pretty sure we've not seen the last of the state's encroachment upon the church. So we've returned this morning to do just that, to discern the limits of civil authority. And real quick, in case you haven't been with us, we're normally going through Matthew's gospel. And a little while ago, we got to Matthew 22, verse 21, where some religious opponents try to trap Jesus in a little debate over the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. And that's when Jesus famously responded, "You shall render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." We recognize that Caesar has a domain, and you should give him his due, like honor, like taxes. But not all things belong to Caesar. Some things belong to God alone, like total reverence, total obedience. Caesar wants those things, but he must not have them. You cannot give to Caesar what belongs to God. You give Caesar his due, but not more than his due. This begs some questions, though, as we wondered, what exactly are the things of Caesar? What is his domain that we are called to respect and to give to him? And then, how do we respond when Caesar takes his rule out of bounds, when he asserts his decrees outside of his domain? Well, we decided to take a few weeks to try and answer these questions, and so here we are. And after all, we're nearing the six-year anniversary of the COVID lockdowns. That's when the church got a real wake-up call when it comes to this issue of civil authority. And we need to make sure we don't fall asleep at the wheel again, because, once again, I'm pretty sure that's not the last we've seen of the church battling authority with the state. Last week was the first part. We laid the foundation. Just need to build a biblical understanding and appreciation for civil government as God gave it, as God defines it. We're just trying to be biblical. We really want to honor God's will. And that is for us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I want to do that. And render to God the things that are God's. We want to do that as well. How do we do both? How do we split this? We need to cut this straight. So put together a four-part study through the Word. Last week was parts 1 and 2. Again, just a quick recap. We started with part 1, which was understanding spheres of authority. They're like, only God has unlimited authority. But to establish some order and justice in this fallen world and to put some check on man's depravity, God delegated some of his authority to these human institutions of the family, the state, and the church, giving them symbolically the tools of the rod, the sword, and the keys, respectively. And so we explored these three spheres of authority and their domains, and we affirmed that they're co-equal, meaning the state is not above the church, and the church is not above the state. These are on the same level playing field. God is above them all. And we operate within our domain, and we submit to him. Then we got into part 2, diving deeper into understanding civil authority. Understanding civil authority. And that enabled us to do a pretty full exposition of Romans 13, 1 through 7, just a classic text in this whole discussion. Diving deep into the nature of civil authority as God gave it. Very consistent throughout the New Testament is this call for believers to be in subjection to governing authorities. 1 Peter says that, Titus 3, Romans 13, 1, be in subjection to governing authorities. And thereafter, Romans 13 details the source of governing authority. It's God. It talks about the purpose of that authority, to punish evil, to promote good. And then we found our responsibility to that authority, which is to be in subjection, to render honor. We'll revisit parts of Romans 13 again this morning, but like we're told in 1 Peter 2:17, in summary, honor the king. Honor the king. And that, you know, the leader, the ruler, that effectively sums up last week's message, where you should very much appreciate the God-given institution of government. It's very much needed in this fallen world to bring some order, some justice before the age to come. It's God's grace gift to the world in this age. And so Christians should be the best citizens, and we should be those who truly honor our civil leaders. But it must also be said that the king or civil authorities do not have unlimited authority. They do not have unconditional authority. The whole verse of 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so last week we subtitled that message, honor the king. This week we would subtitle the message, fear God. Because at the end of the day, only God gets our full reverence and respect and love and admiration and fear and worship. Only God gets our unlimited, unconditional obedience. That's what Caesar wants. We must not give it to him. We cannot render to Caesar the things that are God's. There are limits. So we're going to carry on with our study today. This morning, really discerning the proper limits to Caesar's authority. By that, obviously meaning state authority, civil authority. Our submission to governing authorities is not unlimited or unquestioned or unchallenged. It's real, but not unlimited. So technically, this is part three. Part one, understanding spheres of authority. Part two, understanding civil authority. This is part three, the limits of civil authority. The limits of civil authority. And yes, this week, this little study, it's a little more teaching than preaching, a little more like the classroom, but I think sometimes the church needs instruction. We need to know what God's word says. We can build up our biblical worldview. So bear with me. But we need to biblically define the limits of civil authority. In other words, we're basically asking, when is civil disobedience justified? When are we right to disobey civil leaders? When must we not submit to Caesar? Now, putting it that way, I can give you three reasons for civil disobedience. Three reasons for civil disobedience. The first two, I think you already know. They're obvious. They're not controversial. So I'm going to speed through them, but here we go. First, when authorities command what God forbids. When authorities command what God forbids. I hope that's obvious to you. That when some ruler commands something that God forbids, we would say, no, I'm not going to obey that command. God's authority is supreme. We obey him above all. So, for example, if the authorities commanded murder, the unjust taking of human life, we would say, no, we're not going to do that. Don't think that couldn't happen. It has happened before. The classic example in Scripture coming from Exodus 1 with the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh was living in fear of the Jews as they were multiplying. There's now like a million of them. They keep multiplying. So he gave a decree for the Hebrew midwives who delivered the babies to put to death all the boys born to Hebrew women. The state commanded murder. But Exodus 1:17 says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Yeah, they knew they were bound to honor the king, but they feared God. Therefore, they could not obey this decree. And Exodus 1 goes on to show that God himself praises and blesses these women for their civil disobedience. They did the right thing. And you really think it's that unimaginable that something like that could happen today due to some climate crisis, one nation would decree that if you already have one or two kids, you must abort every future child. Yet with more than a clear conscience, we would say no. Another obvious example is when civil authorities command idolatry. And I know this would never happen today. Our politicians and rulers, they're not looking for any praise or worship at all. But just like hypothetically, if some ruler let his power go to his head and wanted to be effectively worshipped, we would say no. The classic example here comes from Daniel 3. You can turn there, but we're scattering all over the surface of Scripture this morning, going quick. Nebuchadnezzar sought to glorify himself by making a golden statue of himself, 90 foot tall. It's like two-thirds the Statue of Liberty. It's a massive statue. And then he gathered all the leaders from all levels of rule all over his kingdom, ordered them to appear at the sound of the trumpet. They were ordered to bow down and worship his image. It's Daniel 3, verse 5. Any who refused would be cast into a fiery furnace. Well, out of fear for their lives, everybody bowed down and worshiped the image, except these three Jewish exiles. You know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This enraged Nebuchadnezzar, so he brought them forward, and he actually gave them one more chance. It's like, let's do it again. You bow down right now, and you'll live. Otherwise, into the furnace. And at that point, what would you do? What would most Christians do? How many Christians would just go along with it? Justifying, like, you know, you can just go through the motions. Just bow down. You don't actually have to worship in your heart. Just, you know, just pretend. Would you do that? You pretend, save your life, keep living. You know, the early church faced a very similar choice. As Roman persecution began, the Romans didn't really care if you worship Jesus. That's fine, but you must also worship Caesar. That's the issue. So all you have to do is offer a pinch of incense to Caesar on the altar and utter the words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord, and you live. That's it. You don't even have to mean it. Just offer the incense, say the words, you go free, you live. If not, you die. What would you do? Countless Christians prove their faith by not complying. We can't submit to that. We cannot do what God, or we cannot obey your command over something that God forbids. The command, we can't submit to idolatry. The true Christian could not confess Kaiser Kurios, but rather Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. He's the only Lord. He's the Lord of lords. There's no other. It's not about incense. It's about who owns the throne of your heart. And Caesar wants it. He can't have it. It's Christ. It belongs to him. What else can we do? We're bound by him. And Daniel's friends likewise responded to Nebuchadnezzar. This is Daniel 3:18. They said, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now you know the story. In this case, God glorified himself by rescuing them from the fire. Countless Christians were not rescued, and God glorified himself by seeing them through faithful to the end. Nonetheless, our hands are tied, our conscience bound. When authorities command what God forbids, we cannot comply. We would disobey that command. Secondly, it's just the opposite. When authorities forbid what God commands. When they command what God forbids, secondly, when they forbid what God commands, we would say no. Many wicked rulers desiring glory for themselves don't like it when their people give glory to God. And at times they've decreed forbidding such things, forbidding worship. We cannot comply with that. The example here would be Daniel 6, taking us forward to the reign of the Persian king Darius. Thinking himself supreme, he made a decree. So here, a decree comes down from the king that if any person utters any prayer or petition to any man or god besides himself for the next 30 days, he's thrown into the lion's den. You cannot pray or petition to any man or god except King Darius for 30 days. So what would you do? Now you got the command, comes in your inbox. Would you keep praying, but only in secret? Would you justify, like, well, it's only 30 days, it's not forever, and I need to submit to government. I can just, you know, stop praying for a month. Not a big deal. I keep my life. Daniel knew that that was not an option. Daniel 6:10 says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, and it says, now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And it says, he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been previously doing. He didn't even close his windows. Just kept doing the same thing he'd always been doing. He's going to keep on praying to his God. He could not obey a decree that forbid what God commanded. He came under the penalty of the law and was thrown into the lion's den. Again, you know that God delivered him in this case. But either way, Daniel did what was right before the Lord. Now, you also have the paramount example from the New Testament, which I think really serves as the main counterweight to Romans 13. I mean, it's a fast survey, but go ahead and open Acts 5 just so you can put eyes on the page. Acts 5. Now, back in Acts chapter 4, the apostles are preaching the risen Christ in Jerusalem. But this infuriates the same people who killed Jesus, so they have the apostles jailed. Then Acts 4:18 says this. It says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." In other words, not going to happen. We're going to keep speaking Christ. The apostles knew they could not obey that decree. They stood their ground on what God commanded, even though the state forbid it. So a short while later, the apostles, they're back to preaching in Jerusalem. So they're arrested a second time. This time, an angel of the Lord, though, frees them and tells them, "You actually should go back and preach again in the temple." So the next morning, they're back preaching in the temple. They're arrested a third time. Now you get to Acts 5:28. This is when the high priest tells them, "We give you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And here's the famous line in response. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The religious leaders after this had the apostles severely flogged and ordered them yet again stop preaching Christ. But that was not going to happen. Acts 5 ends saying they just kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, completely disregarded that decree by their authority. Talk about civil disobedience. But I trust you see clearly these two main limits on civil authority. Yeah, we are generally commanded to be in subjection to governing authorities, but we know there's exceptions, except when those authorities command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And clearly, given the whole counsel of God's word, there are limits to civil authority. You can think of many modern examples of this, like the state requiring doctors to perform euthanasia or abortions, or the state compelling churches or ministers to perform same-sex weddings, or the state criminalizing evangelism in public or Bible distribution, or the state prohibiting the regular gathering of believers for worship. All things that have happened in modern nations. I hope you can see when it comes to these things, that's not even a question. That's black and white. I hope that's obvious to you. We would not submit. When civil authorities command what God forbids or forbid what God commands, we cannot submit because we're a submissive people and we submit to our higher authority, God. We have to do what he says. We honor and obey him above all. That's the end of the line. We fear God. Now, I've saved plenty of time on purpose to really dwell on this third additional reason for civil disobedience that is more complex and less familiar. So here's number three, when authorities decree outside their authority. And we'll think on this, when authorities decree outside their authority. Because so far we've basically been dealing with sin issues, like when the government tries to compel you to disobey God's command. You know, that's pretty obvious, we're going to disobey government. I don't think that's very controversial, and up until recently that's as far as most people took it. Like, here's our position. Christians should submit to government unless the government tells you to sin, and that's it. And that sufficed for a while. That was my own simplistic thinking early on, which was never really challenged because the state didn't infringe that much on the church, of course, until COVID. COVID was new, but all it did was stir up old questions the church has been wrestling with for 2,000 years. You can say it boils down to this one question. Is the church called to obey Caesar in everything minus sin? Is the church called to obey Caesar, and meaning the king, the ruler, whatever, in everything minus sin? Do we fully submit every aspect of our will to our leader's will except with sin? Is that it? If Caesar says jump, do you say how high? Or do you say you don't have that authority? What do you say? Or to use an absurd example, if the government decreed that every Thursday, every citizen needs to spend 1 minute hopping on one leg for no reason, no good reason, just because, would you do it? Would you reason, like, you know, technically it's not sin, therefore Christians were supposed to submit, right? That's what it says. I guess we got to do it. Or do you instinctively feel that that doesn't seem right? It seems like an abuse of authority. even though it's a trite example. But okay, how would you argue that case? Romans 13, what would you say? Or maybe with a less trite example, how do you respond to a mask mandate or a vaccine mandate? What would you say? Well, I would argue that when civil authorities issue decrees outside their authority, even if it's not blatantly sin, Christians are not bound to submit because God himself limited their authority. God put the checks, the limits, the balances on the extent of civil authority. So we should probably think on that. And now we're now talking sub-points. Here are three limits on civil authority given by God. Three limitations on civil authority from God himself. They don't have unlimited authority. Okay, what are the limits? Well, here are three. First, civil authority is limited by sphere. By sphere. This is the corollary to sphere sovereignty from last week, where again, God has delegated some of his authority in a limited and conditional sense to the human institutions of the family, the state, and the church for the right ordering of society. These three spheres are distinct in domain, and they have their own separate authorities, and they're not to step on one another's toes. So, for example, Scripture is crystal clear that God has entrusted the authority and the right to raise children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord to the family, to parents. It's not the state's job. It's given to parents. They have the authority to instruct and discipline their children unto the Lord. So if the state came into your home and said, we think we know better on how to raise your children, we're going to take them for 5 years to a re-education camp, I hope you would say no. You're not going to do that. If the state made it illegal to discipline your children, like in much of Europe, you would disregard that decree because the state has no such authority over the family sphere according to God. The same goes for the church. No text of Scripture asserts that the state is sovereign over the church as if civil leaders have the power to dictate our doctrine or practice or polity. So when the government issues decrees regulating worship or banning singing or prohibiting our gathering, they go outside the legitimate bounds of their authority and may be disregarded. This has happened many times throughout church history where the state will try and dictate our doctrine or control our counseling or you might say program our pulpit. But no, we are bound to God who gives the church its mandate. That's not your sphere. It's not your domain. This is happening right now. You see it in Canada and the UK. If you preach according to the Bible's sexual ethic, or you counsel people according to the Bible's understanding of gender and identity, you'd be guilty of a hate crime and liable to be arrested by the state. And look, we understand that the state often has overwhelming force. They can really make you suffer if you don't comply. They've got the power. That does not give them the right. Not in God's eyes. They don't have the right to do such things. Rather, you would be right to resist, to not submit. I think we all need to challenge our programming as we've been conditioned to statism, which is the belief that the state is the supreme authority. People basically assume that the state has a near divine authority. It's sovereign over the family, the church, the individual. It's basically divine authority. I think this is a common as a byproduct of wielding the sword. With all that power and they threaten you with death, it kind of seems like a supreme authority to me. That has been abused, and we've been conditioned. But look, this is what rulers want you to believe, that they're effectively God. But just think about this. If it is true that you are supposed to obey Caesar in everything minus sin, doesn't that basically put Caesar on the same level as God to us? Isn't that how we relate to God? We know we're called to fully submit our will to God's will in everything. Obviously, that's not going to include sin. So are we being told now we should render that same level of submission? I should render my whole will under Caesar's will forevermore except for sin? Is that right? How does that not effectively make Caesar Lord? Sounds like he's now Lord. This is what countless pharaohs and Caesars throughout history have wanted. They've claimed unconditional, unlimited authority. They claim to be divine. The thing is, if you give them such total authority, if you fully submit your will to their will in everything, minus sin, aren't you basically treating them like God? And could that not be construed as a form of idolatry? So as the author Anthony Forsyth says, quote, statism is the worldview that Caesar is no longer a servant of God. Rather, he has effectively been made into a god. He has, to some degree, taken over the role of God in our lives, end quote. But no, Caesar has a domain. He has authority, but he does not have the role of God in our lives, to whom we bow for everything. We must not give Caesar the reins over the church and the family just because he demands it. There are other domains and other authorities besides kings and civil leaders, authorities in the church, authorities in the family. And so when civil authority steps outside its sphere and demands total submission, we would say, stay in your lane. That's not your domain. I think we'd all agree that anarchy leads to great evil, but so does the other extreme, tyranny, because tyranny, by definition, is assuming the authority of God. You're playing God. This is actually why many faithful believers all throughout church history have argued that rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Have you heard that before? And did you know that was almost the motto on the seal of the United States? Benjamin Franklin proposed for the official seal of the U.S. this image. It was Moses parting the Red Sea, standing above drowned Pharaoh, with the caption reading, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." That almost was our great seal. Just another way of stating that government is not God. There is a God, it's not government. It's not Pharaoh, it's not Caesar. And when it claims divine authority, when it asserts itself over these other spheres of authority, we resist so as to demonstrate only God is worthy of such absolute reverence and obedience. We are to render to God the things that are God's. That includes total submission, total reverence, total obedience. When Caesar demands those things, look, we will still give Caesar the things that are Caesar's, yes. It's just we're not going to give him the things of God. It's not his sphere. It's not an unlimited sphere. He doesn't have God's sphere. He's got his own. So first, civil authority is limited by sphere. The government's authority is not universal. Now, already you can tell how civil authority is limited by purpose, by the reason God gave leaders that authority, and he did. So let's just make that number two. Secondly, civil authority is limited by purpose. And this does stand alone. Secondly, it's limited by purpose. This will take us back to Romans 13. Go ahead and turn there. We did the deep dive last week, but again, just so you can see some of these verses for yourself. We've got that general command to be in subjection. It's given to all believers. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Peter says the exact same thing, same verb. But really, most relevant are verses 3 and 4, which we found establish the purpose of civil authority. Why did God grant these rulers some of his authority? It comes with a purpose, verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do it as good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, these verses have been misapplied by tyrants for centuries, as if Scripture grants kings unconditional obedience. This is not a call for unconditional subjection to any and every decree of the state. Romans 13 does not teach unlimited obedience without exception. We've already seen several biblical exceptions where we cannot be in subjection to the king. But Romans 13 itself, do you see, inherently limits the authority of Caesar by defining the purpose for the authority granted to him. God gave his authority for a reason that sets limits on its exercise. And so what is the purpose of Caesar's authority, so to speak? We summarized last time, really simple, punish evil, promote good. You could add also to preserve the rights, the God-given rights of its people. It is true that Romans 13 calls for our submission without explicitly listing exceptions. But look, we read these verses. Paul paints the rosiest picture of government, right? He describes government in its most righteous, ideal form. A government that only punishes evil, never otherwise, only promotes good. A righteous government. But if a ruler is doing the opposite, if you have some ruler who is violating entirely the purpose of authority given to him, you really think that has zero bearing on our response of submission? Like, what if the state does the opposite? What if they start punishing good and fully promoting evil? And are you to obey those laws and policies that flip that? No, of course not. You can't just quote Romans 13, 1 and 2 and tell people shut up and submit to authority without also going to verses 3 and 4 and seeing the limits on the purpose of that authority. God defines how the sword is meant to be wielded. Rather, as commentator Thomas Schreiner asserts, I would agree, quote, Romans 13 is a general exhortation about typical obligations, not an absolute context-free command to obey anything at all costs. This text is misunderstood if taken out of context and used as an absolute word so that Christians uncritically comply with the state no matter what is being demanded, end quote. Therefore, I'm going to lean again on author Anthony Forsyth, who says, quote, any decree of Caesar must be within the limitations of the authority that has been delegated to him. And part of those limitations is God's biblical definition of what is good and what is evil, end quote. God makes the rules here. He defines good and evil. He gave Caesar a little authority. He sets the purpose on it. And when Caesar goes out of bounds, we are not compelled to submit. If you have trouble with this, just think about how instinctively you already see limits on other authorities. Because now you got to be consistent. Be consistent. How about church authority? How do you relate to church authority? All this talk about Romans 13, how much do you pay attention to Hebrews 13? Calling, this is a verse for the church, speaking to the church. Hebrews 13, 17 says this. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Same verb, submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So, hey, Romans 13. How about Hebrews 13? Obey, submit to your leaders in the church. And notice, no explicit limitations are given there. No exceptions are mentioned. So if you take the view that you should submit to Caesar in everything except sin, because of Romans 13, by the same logic, you should submit to everything your church leader tells you to do except sin because of Hebrews 13. And is that what you believe? Do you believe that? If so, tell me. I'm looking for people to wash my car. I've got a lot for you to do. I could give you a lot of things. But if a church pastor said to his congregation, I demand that you all wear neon yellow for the rest of your days. We want to stand out in our witness for the Lord. This is my decree. I'm your elder, would you comply? Would you obey? If he entered your home and said, you know, I actually know better. I'm going to control all the curriculum you use to teach your kids. You can only use what I approve. Would you submit to that? Hebrews 13, obey and submit, right? It doesn't say any limitations. Obey and submit. But I think you already recognize instinctively this seems like an abuse of authority. And yes, Hebrews 13 itself inherently limits pastoral authority by defining its purpose. Namely, it says, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The purpose of pastoral authority is soul care. And so therefore, the exercise of their authority should be directed toward soul care. That's their lane, their zone. I mean, do you blindly obey everything some spiritual authority tells you to do? No, of course not. You're discerning, especially as Protestants. I thought we have no more popes, no more supreme, unquestioned, unchallenged religious tyrants. And likewise, we teach against tyrants in the home. Don't we say that headship is legitimate, but it must not devolve to tyranny in the home, right? So then why do you accept civil tyranny? Again, we've been conditioned to believe that the state has this supreme rule over everything, the family, the church, the individual, but it doesn't. No institution has unlimited authority. all authority is limited by its purpose, by definition. Civil authority in particular is bound by its God-given purpose to promote good, to punish evil. And when they defy that purpose, we defy them. They're no longer the servant of God. Third, one more here. Civil authority is limited by conscience. These are three limitations, checks that God has put on the authority, legitimate authority of leaders. Limited by sphere, by purpose. Third, by conscience. This is really where you need to insert kind of a hidden fourth sphere of authority. We keep saying how God gave some of his authority to these three institutions, the family, the church, the state. But above all these authorities is God. In a way, you could say below all these authorities is the conscience, the self. We need to talk about that. Because look, God made us as individuals, and he holds us accountable at the end of days as individuals. At the end of the day, you must rule yourself well. You have to rule your own life well. You're going to be judged as such. You have to make good and right choices. No matter what other people say or tell you to do, you still are accountable for all your choices. Are you not? When you stand before God in judgment, do you really think you'll get a pass for doing wrong because you're just following orders? Someone else told you to do it. You think that'll fly? Now, all those leaders will be extra judged for their wicked leadership, but you are still fully accountable for all your choices. God made us to have a will. We have volition, or the power of choice. You make decisions all day. God is sovereign over all those decisions, but you are responsible for them all too. Every single one. You give an account. At the Nuremberg trials, you know, many Nazi officers used this as their defense. Like, they did a lot of bad things, but their defense was, we're just following orders. We're just following orders. Basically, they used Romans 13. They were submitting to their authorities. So can you blame them? They were just applying Romans 13. But would you say that grants them exemption from their crimes against humanity? The Nuremberg trials did not think so. These officers were still found guilty. As the trials established, obedience to orders does not absolve evil, because at the end of the day, you still have a choice. Individuals retain moral culpability, and manifestly criminal orders must not be followed. So yeah, you had orders, and yeah, there may have been dire consequences if you disobeyed those orders, but you still had a choice, and you still went with it. You're accountable. It's the same for all people, no matter the orders they receive from any authority over them. And so now the main faculty God has given all people to rule themselves righteously and to make right choices is the conscience. The conscience is that inner moral witness to God's law written on the heart. It's our internal compass guiding us to what God says is right and wrong, that we might make godly choices. Now, we all know after the fall, that conscience got pretty messed up. It's warped, misinformed, seared, defiled, sometimes even killed. Being spiritually dead, we're now all oriented away from God. Our conscience and mind are darkened, and so we just heap up sin upon sin. We make poor choices all the time. There is good news, and this is perhaps a good time to insert a little gospel into this discussion on government. But God knowing that we were lost and dead in our sin, knowing that we could not rule ourselves righteously, nor would any human king bring in righteous rule, that God sent his only son, Christ Jesus, to do both. Christ, this Jesus, he's the long-awaited seed of David. And being perfectly righteous, he's the only one qualified to usher in God's everlasting rule of righteousness. But then he did more. This same Jesus willingly died on that cross as a sin offering. They might pay the penalty for all of our sin and rebellion. Then he rose on the third day to offer new and eternal life to all who would repent, believe, and follow him. And I would urge you today to follow this Jesus and come under his righteous rule. He will order your life back to God. But when you do believe, things change. And for one, as Hebrews 9:14 says, Christ cleanses your conscience. He takes that broken, malfunctioning compass and he completely refurbishes it better than new. Your now conscience is fine-tuned to detect good and evil as God defines it. Now, side note, you better keep it well-tuned by being in the Word regularly. We need to calibrate all the time. But Christ has restored it. And then in addition, Christ restores your freedom. Before, our scripture teaches you were enslaved to sin and Satan. But Jesus restores your will, where now you can actually make truly God-glorifying decisions. This is why right after reminding us to be in subjection to government, Peter in 1 Peter 2, he reminds us that we're free. We're not slaves. 1 Peter 2:16, he says, "Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God." Because you are still slaves. We're set free from sin. Now we're bound to Christ and his righteousness. Wouldn't want it any other way. But in Christ, now as you're transformed, you want to honor God. And you want to do what is right. You want to make godly choices. I hope that's true. And God has given us his word to guide us, to direct us. And God's word makes so many things black and white. This is good, this is evil, and here's what we're going to do. But at the same time, Scripture doesn't fully address what a God-pleasing choice would be in every circumstance. There's still a lot of gray, and this is where that restored conscience comes into play. God has given you a renewed conscience to deal with all the gray, and there can be a lot. This is why it's so important, as Hebrews 5:14 says, to grow in maturity and have your senses trained to detect good and evil. You need that ongoing training. You need to keep your conscience tuned because either way, you are now bound to it. You realize that? You're bound to your own conscience. This is why Scripture treats as a pretty big deal violating your own conscience. It's sin. Because your conscience sits as a type of authority over your own decisions. This is another authority. This is also why you could actually do something that's not technically wrong before God, just like consuming a little alcohol. That's not a sin. But if in your conscience, if you think it's wrong to you, it has become a grave sin because you've acted against your own moral conviction before God. It's a big deal. You see this teaching not in Romans 13, Romans 14, where Paul deals with Christian liberties back then, like the liberty to eat meat. He says in Romans 14, 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." If a person acts while inwardly believing the action is wrong, even if it's not, well, now it's a grave sin. We cannot violate our conscience. So all this goes to say, at the end of the day, that all of us are bound to our conscience as a type of authority over the self and the choices we make, which means, in turn, the authority of civil authority is bound by our conscience. We're still individuals. We're going to be held accountable for all of our choices. So just because Caesar tries to compel us to do something that maybe it's not explicitly sin in Scripture, but if it goes against our conscience, well, we still can't comply because then we would be sinning against God. We can't do that. We can't betray God. We can't betray the compass he gave us. If you're still in Romans 13, recall verse 5. He says, "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Our conscience now testifies it is good and right for us to submit to governing authorities. That's a good thing. We know that authority comes from God. We want to be in subjection to our authorities. But when civil authorities go out of bounds, when they flip their purpose, when they issue decrees contrary to God's will, sometimes it's necessary not to be in subjection for conscience' sake. Now, I will say, and you must listen here, you have to be very careful with this issue of conscience because conscience is not some get-out-of-jail-free card. Those who are still rebellious in heart, they could easily use conscience to justify unlimited rebellion to any authority. All they have to do is say, like, well, that violates my conscience, so I'm not going to do that. And then now they're God. And they do whatever they want to do. But no, this is not meant to be totally subjective. You still have to give an account as to why you believe some law or decree is unlawful or unjust or contrary to God's will. You are likewise still accountable to fully inform and calibrate your conscience according to God's word. You'll be judged as such. And so look, yes, This limitation of conscience is very prone to abuse. We must be careful. But that does not make it illegitimate. It's still legitimate. As individuals who will give an account for all of our choices, you could say the conscience does sit under us at all times as a type of authority over our own lives, which we are called to rule well. And so we must submit to our own conscience. We've covered a lot of ground. Let's kind of wrap this back up, bring it together. This morning, we're setting out to study the limits, the biblical limits of civil authority. The authority is real, but limited. Generally, we're called to submit, but sometimes we can't. We found three main reasons for civil disobedience: when authorities command what God forbids, when they forbid what God commands, when authorities decree outside their authority. And of the latter there, we found that God himself placed limits on civil authority, on their power. And their authority is limited by sphere, by purpose, and to a degree, even our own conscience. Even when it comes to government decrees that are not blatantly sin, if their authority is abused by going outside of God-given bounds, by defying God-given purpose, or by violating God-given conscience, we are not bound to comply. Now, there's still one more large subject we need to cover in this study, namely, now what? Like, what do we as Christians do when Caesar does this, when Caesar goes out of bounds, when he issues decrees we cannot obey? Okay, what exactly do we do? When the authority of church and state collides, we've said several times, like, resist. What does that even mean? How do we respond? I have in mind from Scripture already an eightfold response, eight ways we need to respond. I'm sorry to keep doing this to you. I don't do this on purpose. It's really more like a sickness. But we'll do this next week. We're adding another week. I think we have to, because Scripture says so much, gives so much guidance on now how we are to respond to civil leaders who go out of bounds. Our own Lord died at the hands of out-of-bounds authority. He submitted to it. There's a lot to learn on how we actually respond when up against out-of-bounds authority. So that's next week. We need to keep getting equipped on civil authority. But just to finish now, I want to address the heart as a closing word. All this talk on limits of authority is good. We're getting equipped. But let's just remember, we are not to be a rebellious, self-willed people. It should not mark us. We are meant to be a very obedient, God-willed people. The gospel has transformed us. We're now, we love God's law. I just only want to do what is right. I wish he'd take all my sin away. He has on the cross and glorification. The rest will be gone. But look, we love God's law. We seek his righteousness. Because of that, we are those who value human government. We honor human government. We see it as God's gift to man in this age to put some check on depravity, to order the world. It can be a servant of God, a minister of good, an avenger on evil. You should not take that for granted. Too many Christians wear rebellion on their sleeve like a badge of honor. They boast in it. You're like, I don't care what the government says. I serve Christ. Well, we do serve Christ, but his word tells us generally to be in submission to governing authorities, which means when we do rebel, we take this with great fear and trepidation. This is not flippant. It should never be flippant. We're just trying to get things right. We want to be God-willed, which means we really do want to honor the king. But like we said at the beginning, above all, we have to fear God. And Caesar's not God. He does not get our unquestioned, unchecked support or obedience. And sometimes, precisely because we live in the fear of God and we want to do what is right before him, sometimes that means we must defy the decrees of Caesar. Some might object and say, like, doesn't that just make us all autonomous? Meaning, like, we all sit in authority over our leaders. It's just up to us to pick and choose when we want to obey. And no, we have our standing orders. We take them serious. We are called to be submissive. By and large, we are. But we are also called to be always wise, discerning, prudent, not blind. Would you tell a wife to blindly obey her husband or a church to blindly obey their leaders? No. Likewise, our obedience to government is not blind, especially since the state is so prone to abuse that authority. This is often very difficult, though, to parse in the moment-by-moment, issue-by-issue circumstances of life, which is why still much wisdom is needed to handle this. Grace upon grace is needed. We'll see more of that next week, but I pray God would give us the wisdom to just live rightly in this age as his church in the world. Now, thinking back to April 1933, shortly after the Reichstag fire, Hitler became chancellor. And you know, one of the first major laws passed by the Nazi regime was, it's called the Law for the Restoration of the Professional Civil Service. And that sounds nice. You just want to see professional civil service restored. Except this law was a means of eliminating all non-Aryans and political opponents from any position of power or influence in the state. So you have all government employees, judges, professors, officers, local officials. Anyone who did not adhere to Nazi ideology was to be purged from the system. No more power for you at all. And one test for civil service was being required to swear loyalty to Hitler personally. Here's typical wording. I swear that I will be faithful and obedient to the Führer of the German Reich and people, Adolf Hitler. Observe the laws and conscientiously fulfill my official duties. And you'll notice, it's not an oath to the state to uphold the Constitution. It was an oath to Hitler personally and unconditionally. Well, that German professor, Karl Barth, refused to swear this oath without qualification. He understood I need to honor the king, okay? He said he was willing to swear the oath if only he could add a few words. The words, only so far as I can as a Christian. And that right there shows you the pecking order of authority. His authority to Christ, his allegiance to Christ, had to sit on top of any allegiance to the state and any honor we show to the state. We fear God. Of course, the authorities rejected this. He was dismissed from his professorship, later fled to Switzerland. But so be it, because as we said, we are bound to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. I just pray the Lord would give us the wisdom to get that right, and thereafter the courage to do what is right when the time comes. Let's make that our prayer now. Our God in heaven, we glorify you this morning for your word, which clarifies our role as your church in the world. We thank you for making us your church, for rescuing us from the domain of darkness, opening our eyes, cleansing our conscience, forgiving our sins in Christ, our great King. And we just long for his return above all. We pray your kingdom come and that Christ the Savior would return. For when he does, these issues go away. Never again will we struggle about our relationship to civil authority. We will be under the perfect reign of the righteous King forevermore. And so we long for Christ to reclaim this word fully. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, as you've left us as a church in the world, you have equipped us to know how to live, how to be outstanding citizens, to honor the King, but also know the limits thereof when we must show our fear of God and obey you. So much wisdom is needed here. We thank you for the promise that if we pray in faith for wisdom from above, we will receive. So grant us wisdom and grace and kindness, patience, tolerance with even fellow believers who might disagree on these things. We just want to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's, and to get that right. So humble us, but guide us. Equip us with your word. Sharpen our conscience that we simply know what is right. May it please you and honor our King, Jesus, above all, always submitting to his lordship until he returns. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.